Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's start reading at verse 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through the death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For he assuredly does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." In chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." I had planned today to do verses 17 and 18 to finish the chapter. And every time I do that, as I start studying, it's like, there's no way. We're going to do verse 17 today. There's so much packed in here. So much truth that we just need to talk about. This book is just full of this stuff. You recall in chapter 1, all of chapter 1 is the author takes a long, detailed explanation of Jesus as God. Jesus is God, creator, sustainer. He's better than the angels. He's ruler of everything. He's God's crown and glorified son. Jesus is God. In chapter 2, he's talking all about Jesus' incarnation, Jesus coming as a man. Now, we've got to review this. There's a lot here. I want you to follow the argument. It's very tight, but it's a very profound argument to make sure if we're starting in verse 10. On your sheet there, review. In verse 10, he's told us that it's just like this God to rescue fallen sinners. He says it there in verse 10. It was fitting for him. What's probably happening here on your sheet, there's a... The Jewish friends and families of these believers were most likely arguing that God becoming flesh and a crucified Messiah is ridiculous. Remember, these are Jewish believers living in and around Rome. Probably their Jewish friends and family who they left behind are telling them, look, you can't seriously believe that God became human, that God was born a peasant, that God himself came here and died on a cross. You can't really believe that. A crucified Messiah is ridiculous to the Jews. That's probably what they're telling them. So the author reminds them that it was just like this God, who's creator and sustainer, to do just that. They said it's not fitting for God to do such a thing. The author here says, verse 10, it was very fitting. It's exactly what this God would do. It's just like him to do such a thing. In order for the captain or the pioneer of their salvation to lead many sons to glory, it's verse 10, he had to become flesh and blood. God's plan was to lead many sons to glory. So he sent them a captain to lead them. That's Jesus, a pioneer. I like that word better. Someone to blaze the way. As you'll say later in Hebrews, Jesus has blazed the path for us right through the veil, right through the Holy of Holies, right into the most holy place in heaven. And we're told to follow him there. But in order for us to follow him, he had to become human. He had to become one of us. Then moving on, number 2 on your sheet. The motivation for these extreme actions. That's extreme. God becoming a man. God emptying himself and becoming human. Not just human, but a peasant to be spit on and mocked and laughed at and crucified. Why would he do such a thing? We often talk about this. Why would God do such a thing? Well, one reason is given here in verse 11 through 13. Have on your sheet there. Since Jesus, who is the true eternal Son of God, and the elect, that's us, who are chosen by God to be sons and daughters through adoption. Remember, we saw that in Ephesians. God in eternity past chose to set his love through Christ on a vast number of people. And it says there how he chose to adopt them through Christ. Not just redeem them, but to adopt them, to make them sons and daughters with his own son. Jesus is the eternal son. We become sons through adoption. But either way, God's eternal purpose was that these whom he has chosen would become not just saved humans, but sons and daughters of the Most High God. As you could say, brothers of Jesus Christ. He calls us that. Joint heirs, family with Jesus Christ. That was God's intention. So again, read that again. Since Jesus, the true eternal Son of God, and the elect who are chosen by God to be sons and daughters through adoption in Christ, that's Ephesians 1, both come from one, in other words, from one place. The eternal Son of God came from one place, that's of course God the Father, from heaven. Those who are chosen as sons and daughters come from that same God. Therefore, we're brothers. You are brethren of Jesus Christ. That's what it says. That's what he's telling us. They are all of one divine family, and Jesus loves us as his own brothers and sisters. You've got to wrap your mind around this. If you can't think this way about yourself, you're not thinking biblically. And to prove that, he gives here several examples. Again, it's verses 11 through 13. Have it here in your sheet. First of all, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Remember back in Hebrew culture, bringing shame on your family was the worst thing you could ever do. Here it says Jesus looks at his adopted sons and daughters. He's not ashamed of any one of them. None of them bring him shame. They all bring him glory. In fact, someone in the commentary said, if Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren, we shouldn't be ashamed to call him Lord. He's not ashamed to put his arm around and say, my brother, my sister, my family. That's what he's done here. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Next, because of this, it says he has revealed his father to his brother. He says, I've revealed your name to my brethren. That's quoted from Psalm 22. That's telling us Christians have a special insight, a special knowledge of God the world can't have. It's kind of like Jesus walked up to one of you, like put his arm around his, listen, my brother, let me tell you about our Father. The Christian knows God in a way the world never can, because we're family. And so Jesus says, I'll reveal your name to my brother. I'll go to my brothers and sisters, and let me tell you about our Father, how wonderful he is. We know God in a way they never could, because we're Christian, because Jesus has come to us in a special way. Next it says there, In the midst of all God's children, it says Jesus sings to his Father. Note that verse again. That's verse 12. I'll proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. If you put the Septuagint word for sing there as the word psalm, that's quoting from the Hebrew, which actually is the word hallelujah. I will sing hallelujah. And again, you've got to be able to picture this. Picture Jesus walking up to you, putting his arm around you and going, hallelujah, Father. That's what's telling us. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He loves us. We bring joy. He sings over us. That's what it's saying here. And if you can't think like that, I'm telling you, because I struggle with this. We have such a low view of ourselves sometimes as Christians. If you can't think of yourself as being loved like that, then we're not thinking biblically. Someone said something? I'm sorry.
Saying we're so dirty.
We feel we are, yet he loves us. He's not ashamed of us. And this verse is telling us, in the midst of the congregation, he's here right now, just saying, lifting his arms to heaven, saying, hallelujah, Father, for these brothers and sisters. That's what it tells us. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? That's how loved you are in Christ. That's how loved we are. That's what this is all about. And you need to picture that. It's good for you in your mind. Think biblically. Yes, we are sinners. Yes, we are always ever going to be unworthy of this. Doesn't mean God can't love us. And he does anyway. This is unconditional love. And it's telling us he sings hallelujah over us because he loves us. In the midst of the congregation. Picture that. Then it also gives those verses. It goes on saying, in the midst of persecution, Jesus identifies as God's children. He quotes here from Isaiah chapter 8, where Isaiah, in the midst of persecution, no one's believing him. But he has these two sons that God gave him, these two sons of promise. And picture Isaiah standing there with these two boys, saying, Father, even though no one believes me, I trust you, and here are the sons you've given me. And the author here quotes that as a picture of Christ, stand before his Father. No one here on earth loves me, but Father, here are those children you've given me, and I am happy. It pictures Christ rejoicing again with us, with his arms around us, saying, Father, thank you. That's us. That's how he loves us. That's what this is telling us. Hebrews is reminding them of this. It's a beautiful thing if you think about it. Jesus humiliated himself and submitted to the cross. Why? Because we are family. We've been chosen by God. Remember in John 17, Jesus said, Father, I don't pray for the world. I pray for those you've given me. They were yours. He chose them. You gave them to me. These are those whom I'm putting my arms around saying, brother, sisters. Jesus was here on a rescue mission to rescue his own family, adopted family. I've asked the question several times. What wouldn't you do for your children? Think about it. God said to Jesus, I'm going to adopt these as my sons and daughters. Now, Jesus, go rescue them. And he came here on that mission to rescue his own brethren. We are that. Number three initiative, still review. Verse 14. Because of this, Jesus did what was necessary. Notice verse 14 again. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook the same. These are God's adopted sons and daughters. If you're in Christ, you've been adopted by God to be his very child, just like Jesus. You're a brother of Jesus Christ. But because you are flesh and blood, our elder brother, the Son of God, also partook of the same, it says. He became human. He became one of us. It says there, for the reason that he might taste death, that he might die for us. We needed saving. We'll get to that more in a minute. But that's verse 14. Then verses 14 through 15 we saw last time, to borrow a title from John Owen, the death of death and the death of Christ. It says there, again, notice verse 14. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery. Our biggest enemies are sin, Satan, and death. Now God in heaven, they're not his enemies. Sin can't touch him. Satan can't touch God. Death has no power over him. But he made our enemies his enemies. And Hebrews is telling us he became one of us, a true flesh and blood human being, and took on sin by totally avoiding it, by totally living a sinless life. He took on Satan by totally resisting his temptation. We'll get to that more in a minute too. And he took on death by dying. As we talked about last week, Satan's most powerful weapon against the human race is death. That's the biggest weapon he has. And it's interesting, Jesus defeated Satan by using his own weapon against him.
Oh, death, very tight.
Where's your sting? Jesus forever took the sting away from death by dying himself.
Believe,
the worst that Satan could do, he did. Yeah, you're right. The worst that Satan could do, he did to Jesus. And by doing it to Jesus, Jesus defeated those very weapons. He deceived the deceiver by dying himself. Now we come to where we are again. Let's look at verse 17. By the way, verse 16 says that he bypassed the angels to help us. He doesn't save angels. He bypassed the angels, became lower than the angels, because as we saw last time, those who are of the faith of Abraham are Abraham's sons. Verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That verse is absolutely loaded with theology. That verse alone could be a college course. There's so much in it. Don't get intimidated by it. There's just so much truth packed into that verse. Hebrews, the Bible's amazing like that. Hebrews especially. Notice again the very first word there, therefore. Whenever you see therefore, make sure you understand what's therefore. He's rounding up this argument he's been making since way back in verse 5 and following. He's pulling together this argument. I have on your sheet. Therefore, because Jesus would lead God's sons back to their created glory. Remember he says there how he quotes there from Psalm 8 where David says, what is man? And you made man, you crowned him with glory and honor, you gave him dominion, but we don't see that now. Therefore, because Jesus, one of his missions is to lead us back to that glory again. That's verse 10, leading many sons of glory. Therefore, because Jesus would be the captain or the pioneer who lead many sons of glory, Therefore, because God has graciously chosen to adopt billions of lost men and women into his family, that's 11 through 13. Therefore, because these chosen human adoptees are all under the dominion of Satan and death. Therefore, because God desires to take hold of lost men and women, that's verse 16, he had to be made like his brethren, like his in all things. Because God wants to do all of that, God has chosen this vast number of people. I'm going to adopt them into my family. But the problem is they're all held captive. They're all held captive to sin and death under the dominion of Satan. Therefore, verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren. Now, let's take that apart. Notice that word had to in my version. Literally in the Greek, he was obligated to. It's almost a strange way of talking about God. God had to. He was obligated to. In fact, that word obligated comes, its root word is a financial term. Something he must pay. He had to. Now let's think this through. He was obligated to. There was no other way to do it. Now again, let's back up and consider the argument. It's on your sheet there. Remember, God didn't have to rescue any one of us. He didn't have to do that. God could have justly let us all go our way and we'd have all been perished under his wrath. That would have been right. That would have been fair. That would have been just. And that would not have taken anything away from God whatsoever. That would have been the right thing to do. But our God, as he describes himself, is a God of love, a God of compassion, a God who loves his son. And so he decided, he chose of his own free will, as Ephesians 1 says, according to the kind purpose of his will, he decided, I'm going to rescue billions of them. I'm going to make them, I want them not just to be saved, I want them in my family. I want them to be brothers and sisters of my own dear son, adopted. Now he has the birthright, he's the eternal son of God. But we're being adopted into family. God wants to do that. Once God says he has to do that, but having chosen to do that, there's only one way that can be done. If God's going to be consistent with justice and his own glory, there's only one way that can be done. We've discussed this already. If God would have you as his adopted children, then somehow you've got to be atoned for because you're sinners, because we're lost, because we're broken, ruined sinners. We're under the dominion of sin and death and Satan. God has to do something about that if he's going to bring us into his family. Once God chooses to save, there's only one way to do it. Somehow our sins must be dealt with. An atonement must be made for our sins. But how? The wages of sin is what? Death. Only by death, only by the death of someone, normally the sinner, can sin be paid for. You have to be punished. Picture all them Old Testament sacrifices. Hebrews is going to do that a lot in this book. An innocent animal is slaughtered. Death, burning on an altar, fire and smoke. Picturing what atonement takes. It takes death. It takes the shedding of blood. All right. So if God decides he wants to save this vast multitude, the only way to save them is through a blood sacrifice, a bloody death. Well, how's he going to do that? Either by punishing all of us or finding someone else to punish. We discussed this. And of course, as Hebrews says, angels can't do this. No angel could do that. As glorious and wonderful and mighty, as awesome as the angels are, they're not human. They can't represent us. God himself can't do it because God can't die. God can't suffer. God in heaven can't be a sacrifice. So he did what he did. Again, read verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. Or go back to verse 10. It was fitting for this God to do just that. If God would save, then this is exactly what he has to do. There's no other way to do this. Remember, even in the garden, Jesus prayed, Lord, if there's some other way. He wanted to save us, but Lord, isn't there some other way? And there isn't. And then Jesus said, okay, Father, not my will, but yours. There is no other way. It's strange language about God. He had to. He was obligated. If God's going to save anyone, this is what he must do. And you can think about that. God, the Son, said, I'll do it. I'll pay the cost. I'll do this because it involves some terrible things. Remember, wages of sin is death. And this all refers back, as I said, to verse 10. God becoming a man is not unfitting for God. It's very fit for it. It's just the kind of thing God would do. Why? Because he's God of love. Because as he told Moses, I'm gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and quick to forgive. But if God would save, then God has to do it this way. He could do nothing else. This is why the gospel is so important. So notice again there, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Now note, first of all, the word brethren. There is again. All through this passage, we're called brothers, we're called sisters, we're called the children of God. In the same sense as Jesus is the child, he's the Son of God. We're not divine, but we're related to him now. We're adopted. If you have a family of kids of your own, you adopt a child, that child becomes part of the family. They're brethren now. Here it says, because those children God set his love upon way back in eternity past, he had to become like his brethren. He's here saving his family. When he hung on that cross, he was here rescuing his own family. Think about that. He had to. He's rescuing his family. But note carefully, and I read your Bibles carefully. He had to be made like his brothers, notice, in all things. There's a lot of doctrine behind those three words. In all things. Jesus couldn't just appear to be a man. There's an ancient heresy called Docetism that says Jesus appeared to be a man. He wasn't really human because God can't really do that. He just looked like he was human. No. In fact, go back earlier here. It says in verse 14, since the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise, the verse is, partook of the same, meaning to his deity he took to himself humanity. He never stopped being God. He can't do that. But to his deity, he took to himself our humanity. Or in other words, he became the God-man. Jesus became flesh, as John 1 says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among. But get that right. I had to sharp my own thoughts up. I had a few things wrong with thinking about this. The commentary's got to put me straight. Think about this. We often make this mistake. I'm sure maybe some of you do. You picture Jesus in the manger. Here's his little baby. Cute little baby, we're going. But inside, he's thinking, you know what? I'm the master of the universe. You don't really know who I am. He wasn't doing that. That infant was a real infant. It had an infant's mind. It had an infant's understanding. It wasn't God pretending to be an infant. It was a real infant. Now understand, that infant is God. I can't explain that. When Jesus was a five-year-old boy, he had the strength of a five-year-old. He had the mind of a five-year-old. He had the emotions of a five-year-old. He had the understanding of a five-year-old. It wasn't some kid walking around saying, you know what, I really am the master of the universe. You just can't tell. He was a real five-year-old boy in every sense of the word. Without sin, of course. Hebrews makes that clear. He's God, fully God and fully man. I can't explain that. The technical term is homoousis. Homoousis, of the same substance. God and man. That's why, that explains why later you hear Jesus asking questions. Jesus saying things that he didn't know about. He was fully human. You kind of get the idea, well, Jesus was tempted horribly, but he's God. That was easy for him. No, it was not. He was tempted the exact same way you and I are, with the exact same strength you and I had. He depended on his Father. He depended on God, but he was tempted like we are. When they beat him and struck him and did those terrible things, then we'd say, well, he's God. He can take that. He felt every bit of that, just as you and I would. The pain was real. The suffering was real. The rejection was real. He was human, fully, absolutely human in every stage of his life. Not pretending to be human. He was human. And it says there, he had to be like his brethren in all things. Everything it means to be human, he was, of course, without sin. You don't have to be sinful to be human. Adam and Eve are human. They weren't sinful before they fell. Sin's not a natural part of the human race. But get that. All things there refers to all the things humans experience. Now, in context here, he's referring specifically to suffering and temptation. We'll see that more in the verses that follow him when he goes on to talk about here, about being a high priest. Jesus in heaven never suffered. in heaven, he was never tempted. How could he be? He's God. He was never laughed at. He was never rejected. He was never kicked or punched. We read about in John how in John 3, when he comes to the well, how he's tired. He's hungry. He's sweating. You think, yeah, well, he was God. God never gets tired. Jesus got tired. He got wore out. He sweated. If you'd punch him, he'd get black and blue. If he ate something bad, he'd get sick and throw up. He was human, just like we are, in every sense of the word, without sin. So this thing refers specifically to his suffering. In fact, notice, again, verse 10. It was fitting for him, that's God, to who are all things, and through her all things, and bringing many sons of glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Jesus became a fully functioning human being with a human being's understanding. He had to depend on God exactly like we do. It wasn't easy for him to suffer. In fact, turn to Hebrews 5, verse 7. It speaks of this. Hebrews often mentions this kind of thing, what Jesus went through. Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. I was thinking of that. Remember when they brought news to him that John the Baptist had died? He didn't say, I'm God, of course I knew that. Remember what he does? He goes off alone by himself and prays all night. I can picture our Lord on his face in tears. Oh, Father, Father, they've killed my cousin John. He grieved. Remember in Lazarus' tomb, when Lazarus died, one of his best friends whom he loved. Now, yes, he's God. He knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to raise him, yet he wept at the tomb. Why? Because he saw all his friends suffering and all the crying and all the sadness and all the pain, and his heart broke. He's human. Read this again in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, meaning a son of God, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Get that? He had to learn obedience. How do you learn obedience? Same way he did. Trials. How do you learn patience? How do you learn to walk? Same way he did. How do you learn steadfastness? By being put in troubling times. How do you learn hope? How do you learn to pray? All these things he learned the same way you and I do, through being trials and sufferings and the knockarounds of this life and the horrors of this life. In fact, he knew it a whole lot more than we do because he was without sin. Think about it. That's powerful stuff. This is how the author of our salvation had to be made perfect or fit for us. And here he's saying something different in chapter 2, verse 17. The reasons for these sufferings, notice it, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, notice, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now, before we saw one of the first reasons why Jesus did all this, back in verse 10, why did Jesus go through all this humiliation and suffering? Because he's rescuing his own family, because we're brethren, because we're sons and daughters. A second reason is found here in verse 17. He came here to be our high priest. Now that takes some explaining. Now the word high priest is mentioned 17 times in the book of Hebrews. That's going to become a major theme for the rest of this book. He's going to come back to this later, starting in chapter 4 and 5 and 10 and 11 and 12. Not 11, but 12 and following. All about Jesus as high priest. That's an important thing. Remember, he's writing here to Jews. They knew this well. They knew what a high priest was. Let's work through this. It says there, it was fitting, verse 10, verse 14. He himself likewise, verse 14, he had to, verse 17. Why? So that he might become high priest. What's a priest? Let's think about that. What does a priest do? It's on your sheet. What is a high priest? Well, by definition, a priest is one who appeals to God for man as their representative and who represents God to them. Think of Israel. Think of Exodus. Think of the tabernacle. Think of Aaron in the priesthood. God's holy presence was centered in that tabernacle, in where the Holy of Holies was. Suppose you're a Reubenite. Could you just walk in there and say, "Hey, God, I want to talk to you"? Could you? What would happen if you did? You wouldn't get too far. God had designated go-betweens, mediators, priests. Only God's chosen priests, there were the tribe of Levi, sons of Aaron, the high priest. Only the priests were allowed to go in there, and only the high priest, one chosen among all these priests, Aaron and his sons, were allowed to ever go past that veil to the Holy of Holies where God was. If anyone else ever attempted that, they'd die. But the high priest could, if he did it right. He had to wear special clothing, had to wear special perfume, had to take special incense. There's a whole lot of things he'd better do, and he better do them right. We're dealing with God here. But the priest would take the concerns of the people, their sins, whatever else they had, and go to God for them. And then God, through the priest, would mediate back to the people. He's a go-between. Another word might be an umpire. It's kind of a trivial way of putting it. He's a mediator. A priest was a man chosen among men to represent God to the people, for the people. He substituted for them, you could say. And of course, the high priest was chief among all the priests. He's the supreme, the highest priest. He's the most important priest. And he was the chief mediator between the people and God, and the only priest who was allowed to appear before God on behalf of the people on the Day of Atonement. And I would imagine, if you're a believing Israelite, there weren't a whole lot of them, but if you're a believing Israelite, that high priest is the most important person in Israel to you. He's more important than a king, because he's the one who speaks to God for you. He's the one who takes your concern over your sin. He's the one who takes the blood of your sacrifice to God. And if God accepts him, then he accepts you. It's told later, around the time of Jesus, that the priest, the high priest, would go in, they'd tie a rope around their feet. In fact, you remember how the robes of the priest had these little bells on that would tinkle, because you couldn't see in there, but you could hear him moving around. And later on, we're told that they would tie like a cord to his ankle, so in case God struck him dead, they could haul him out of there, because you can't go in and get him. The priest represented you before God. Now, I'd imagine, if you're a faithful, believing Jew, the high priest is probably the most important man you know. Because he's the one who speaks to God for you. He's the one who goes between you, a sinner, and God, who is holy and makes atonement. That's the high priest. And we're told here in verse 17, Jesus would become our high priest. Now, again, the whole rest of Exodus, Hebrews are going to unpack this. How could Jesus be a priest? He's not a Levite, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And what he did and how he did, how he's so much better than what the priest did, that comes later. But here he just touches on it. Jesus would be a high priest. Notice what he says there. He qualifies this. He'd become a merciful and faithful high priest. That would resonate. Think about it. How many times in the scriptures do the prophets complain about the priests? They're wicked. They're immoral. They're cruel. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both have these long sections where the priests don't feed the people. They feed themselves. They only care about themselves. Think of the high priests in Jesus' time. Can you name some? Caiaphas. He was the high priest. Good or bad? Wicked man. Wicked man. Annas. High priest. Good or bad? Wicked. And there's Ananias in Acts, the one who had the Christians flogged and said, "You will never speak in this man's name again." The high priests of Israel were wicked men. They knew that. The Jews knew that. I'm sure in Matthew 23, when Jesus takes on the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes, they're all going, "Yeah, Jesus, give it to them." But they know what these guys were like. They were hypocrites. They were liars. They were immoral. They were unloving. They were self-centered. They were holier than thou. Here it says Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. They knew these high priests were on the take. Remember when the Pharisees and the priests brought Jesus to Pilate? Remember it says, he knew what they were up to. He knows these people are liars. He knows you can't trust these Jews. They're liars. This is all a scam of some kind, and it was. Merciful there. Notice, go to chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus is a merciful high priest, meaning he cares.
He's full of mercy.
Look at Hebrews 4, verse 14. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest, we finally got a good one, a great one, a high priest, who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Notice, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, like the high priest we normally get, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. In other words, we finally have a high priest who actually loves us, who actually cares about us, who's actually one of us. The high priest were these elite. Usually they end up being wealthy. The common peasant on the street, he had nothing to do with it. They couldn't even relate to each other. Here it says, we finally have a high priest who's kind, who's merciful, and like us, who's been tempted in every way we've been tempted. Tempted. I heard a good example of this in one of the commentaries. Think of Jesus' temptation like this. You hear these stories time and time of a bridge that collapses. Heavy trucks drive over these bridges, and all of a sudden the bridge collapses. Now imagine another bridge that's been there for 50 years, and truck after truck after truck's been driving over this bridge. Now the first bridge collapsed because of the stress, the weight of these trucks. Which bridge had more stress on it? The one that collapsed or the one that didn't? The one that didn't. Think about that. You and I, when Satan hits us and hits us, usually we end up collapsing. Jesus never collapsed once. That means Satan kept hitting him and hitting him and hitting him over and over and over with worse and worse and worse temptations. He never once collapsed. That means he took all the stress of that. Hebrews several times to make an issue of that. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it means to be tempted to lust, to be tempted to steal, to be tempted to be selfish. Remember even his best friend Peter tempted him. Lord, you'll never go to the cross. All this stuff came on him like a flood every place he went. Remember, it's not wrong to be tempted. Everyone's tempted. It's wrong to give in. Jesus was tempted. But because of who he was, he never once said yes. But you can imagine the struggles he went through. It's hard to get your mind around that. It also says there he's faithful. You're in chapter 4. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. He's a faithful high priest. We saw this already. Chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. He was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. Look at chapter 7, verse 26. 7:26 of Hebrews. For it was fitting, get that phrase again, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He was merciful. He was faithful. In fact, if you notice chapter 3, it mentions there, he'll compare him to Moses. Moses was faithful in all of his house, except for times when he wasn't. Jesus was faithful even more than Moses. Jesus is faithful. He kept the law. He obeyed his Father. He did everything right. We finally have a high priest, he's telling them, who is righteous, but also who is kind. You know what the word mercy means, right? Pardoning someone, having compassion on someone. We have a high priest who cares. You know, Israel had a long history of these selfish, uncaring, and cruel priests. Here we finally have a high priest. And notice where he comes from. God himself. He chose high priests among Israel, but they all the time, there are some exceptions, became wicked and evil, never fulfilled what he wanted. So God himself, God the Son, became a high priest. I'll be their high priest. Remember what a high priest does. He represents the people to God. Jesus came to do that. Let's move on. Notice it says there, he became a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. That's just basically a technical term from the Old Testament. That's what a priest does. The priest takes care of everything. When God has all these requirements you're supposed to do in worship, you don't do them, the priest does. You bring your sacrifice, you bring your grain offering, you bring whatever it is, you bring your monies, whatever it is, to the tabernacle, to the temple. The priest takes them off your hands and takes them to God. You don't do that, the priest does. That's his job. Jesus here is a faithful and merciful high priest in all those things God requires of us. He does it for us. He takes it off our hands for us, so like a priest does. To the Jews who were reading this, this made perfect sense. Wow. They probably never thought of Jesus like this. He's our high priest. But notice, in order to represent us as our high priest, this is telling us, he had to become one of us. No angel could be a high priest. Why? Because it had to be a man. Even God in heaven couldn't be our high priest. Why? He's not a man. So to be a high priest, to be a priest at all, he had to be a human to represent us as a priest does before God. Now, notice the next part of this verse. Here's the big one. Here's the big truth of this verse, I think. Read again. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Why? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's what a high priest does. On that great day of atonement that happened once a year, Aaron, or whoever his son was, we get all dressed up in a priestly robe with the thing in front of him and all the stones and the hat and all the everything and all the perfume, and he'd wash the way he's supposed to wash. He'd purify himself. He'd do all the rituals he's supposed to do. They'd take a lamb, a spotless lamb, slaughter it. He'd take some of that blood. He'd do some things. Then he'd walk right into the Holy of Holies with that blood. He would confess, first of all, the sins of the nation over this lamb. Confess their sins. Slaughter that lamb, take some of that blood, which represents a death, into the very Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant sat there. He would take some of that blood and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. Symbolically saying, oh God, please forgive our sins because of this innocent death. So the high priest did. That was the most important day of the year. That was their Independence Day, 4th of July, and Christmas, all wrapped up in one. That was the great day of atonement. Here it tells us Jesus left heaven, became just like us. He had to be one of us, fully human, so we could do just that. Notice the word there, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's a big word. Now, some of your Bibles probably have the word or expiate or atone. That's wrong. That's a whole different Greek word. I'm not saying your Bibles do this, but modern liberal theologians hate the word propitiation. Al Mohler had a whole article on how they've tried for many years now to take that out of Christian theology. Because propitiate means to take away wrath. Propitiate means I'm mad at you, but you've just done something that I'm no longer mad at you. That's a loose use of the word. Propitiate means to reconcile, to appease, to satisfy someone's wrath. And liberal theologians don't like that. Why? Because it pictures God as being an angry God. We don't like that. It pictures God having wrath. It pictures man being in trouble because of his sin. We're under God's wrath. They don't like that idea. Too bad. Because that's just how it is. The word is propitiate. Jesus had become a high priest to propitiate. What do you think the tabernacle was all about? Why do you think where God's holy of holy, where there was a curtain, he didn't dare go by? Because you're sinners. He's a holy God. You better not go near him. Why do you think all those rules were in place? Why do you think Aaron's own sons were burnt to a crisp outside the tabernacle when they tried to bring in strange incense? Propitiate means to appease. It suggests that God is angry. And that's the verses there in your sheet. This is the basic truth. Sin arouses God's anger. That's Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. When we sin, God gets angry. It'd be wrong if he didn't. God gets furious because that's an affront to his holy nature. It's an affront to the holy law. It's an affront to everything that is good. When we sin, God gets angry, as well he should. It's wrong in every sense of the way. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, and God gets angry with us, humans. Next verse on your sheet, Romans 5:10. For while we were enemies, get that, sin makes us enemies. We now have an enemy in God if you're a sinner. That's true. That's plain biblical truth. All through the Old Testament, that's what all them sacrifices are meant to point out. You have an enemy who's angry at you who needs to be appeased. Not because God is cranky and grumpy, because this is what holiness is, because what righteousness is. Our sins bring us under God's condemnation, under God's wrath. Some more verses there in your sheet. Romans 3:24. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Jesus takes away God's anger. 1 John 2:2. Christ, he is the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who took away God's anger. 1 John 4:10. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is a Bible concept you need to get clear on. Yes, atonement is a good Bible word. Expiation is a good, that means forgiven. That means atone. Propitiation means your sins have angered your God, and your God in his anger will punish you unless something is done. We're told here in verse 17, Jesus became a human just so he could be a high priest and propitiate God for us. I say this reverently. He could calm God down for us. He could take away God's anger for us. He could make God no longer be angry with us. But of course, if you're thinking, how did he do that? How did he do that? By having God's anger crush him. It's as if God's anger is about to hit me, and Jesus steps in front and goes, no, hit me. Take me. George Abbott and Kathy Abbott sing that great song about the kid in school who steals somebody else's lunch. And when it's found out that he stole it, the teacher has to whip him, cane him in the old days. And so as the boy gets up to get caned, his older brother, I think it's his older brother in the song, gets up and says, let me take his whipping. So that as the little boy leans over the desk, his brother leans over top of him and says, now beat me. That's the picture here. Sin must be punished. And again, let me say it one more time. I mentioned this last week. The charismatics have this twisted teaching that Jesus, when he died on a cross, went to hell and paid some kind of a ransom to Satan. And they get it out of this text. That's total nonsense. The propitiation was made to God. God had to be appeased. God's anger had to be satisfied. The righteous, holy law of God was broken, and someone has to pay for it. That's what Jesus did. He proved God poured his wrath out on his innocent son. That's what was pictured for all those many thousands of years when he would take a lamb or a goat or an ox and slit its throat and kill it and burn it. The lamb never sinned. The oxes don't sin. They're innocent substitute. That was what meant back in Passover when he took that lamb and slaughtered it and put the blood on your doorpost. That lamb never sinned. That's the picture. Some innocent, someone without sin must suffer so you with sin can be paid for. That's propitiation. That's how we get atoned. God did that to his own son. Now think this through. Again, I have the thoughts in your sheet. Let's pull this all together. What he's saying there is, and of course he said he did it for the people. Notice that phrase, he did it for the people. Who are the people? Well, we've got to look at the context. In verse 9, it's everyone. Everyone whom he died for. In verse 10, it's many sons. In verse 11, it's those who are sanctified. In verse 11, it's his brethren. Verse 13, it's his children. I gave you some verses there, 4, 9, 8, 10. All those say, he did this for the people. For the people. The people he's chosen. Those whom he's saying. In fact, turn to chapter 13, verse 12, for example of this. Hebrews 13, verse 12. He mentions this phrase, the people, quite a few times in this book. But notice there, 13, verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The people is those whom Jesus died for, those whom he sanctified. He came here to be a propitiation. Someone to die in our place. So again, some thoughts. There's a lot packed in here. You could spend a lot of time unpacking this. Letter A. God hates sin. You need to hear that. God hates sin. Not because he's grumpy and cranky. He must. He's holy. He's righteous. He's just. His righteous holy law demands that sin must be hated and evil. God hates sin. Sin makes him very angry. We discussed the flood. We discussed Sodom and Gomorrah a little while ago. Those are all pictures of how much God hates sin. Very much so. It makes him angry. It would be wrong if God didn't get angry because of who he is. He's righteous and holy. He must punish evil. He must. It would be wrong and contrary to his nature if he didn't. Remember this. God never forgives one single sin. He never will. I know the Bible uses that language of forgiveness, but what I'm saying is God can never take one single sin and say, oh, that's okay, let it go. He can never do that and still be righteous. Every single sin has to be dealt with somehow, or God's no longer righteous. That means every sin must be punished. That means every sin will be punished, either in the sinner himself by sending you to hell, or in that sinner's substitute, the great high priest who came to make propitiation. Either way, that sin's going to be punished. There's no getting away from this. Let her be. We, you and I, are sinful through and through. Of course you know this, right? We don't know the depth of this. We can't. Only God can see what we really are. But we are sinful through and through. By birth, we're born sinners. By nature, remember Ephesians says, we're by nature children of wrath. It's just who we are. It's just what we are. By nature, we're sinners, and by choice, we choose sin. Even we as Christians, sadly and shamefully, sometimes sin. We choose to. It's horrible. It's the worst thing about us. We all hate this, don't we? But if letter A is true, then every human being is in big trouble. Because we're all sinners. Remember, God will never forgive a single sin. He can't. So let her see. We discussed this. God's decision to adopt us. That's found in Ephesians 1 and many other places. God decided, in spite of the fact that we're all wicked, hell-born sinners, he decided of his own free choice, but I'm not going to condemn all of them. I want a lot of them, and I'm going to choose them to be brothers and sisters of my dear son. I want to adopt them into my family. God's decision to adopt automatically brought the requirement to atone for our sins. That's the language of verse 17. Therefore, he had to be. He had to. If he wants to adopt us, then he's got to save us somehow. Then he's got to atone for us somehow. He's left no other options. These children he loves must be rescued. Back in verse 3, it calls our salvation a rescue. A rescue from sin and death, Satan and condemnation. If he's going to have us as his sons and daughters, he's got to rescue us first. And get this, he loved us long before he saved us. That's what it's saying, isn't it? He loved us long before he saved us. God doesn't love you because you get saved. You get saved because he loves you. You get saved because long ago in eternity past, God decided, I'm going to save him. I'm going to save her. I want her to be my daughter. I want him to be my son. And then Jesus steps up and says, Father, and I'll go rescue every one of them. Every last one of them you've given me, I'll rescue them all. You're not saved. You're not loved because God saves you. You're saved because God loves you. Or as John says in 1 John, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. He started this. This is all his idea. This is all his. That's why he's called the author and finisher of our faith. That's why he's called the captain of our salvation. He's the one who's leading us to glory, back to God. Yeah, he's our shepherd. Good, very good, Barry. So letter D. The same love of God that chose to adopt us compelled him to become one of us. I hate using that word, but it's true. God had to become one of us then. If he's going to adopt us, if he's going to rescue us, then he has to come down here himself as one of us and save us. And the only way that can be done is if he himself steps in and takes the penalty we've earned. That's salvation. The same love of God that chose to adopt us compelled him to become one of us, to die for us. Love compels you to do things, doesn't it? When you love someone, you'll give yourself for them. You'll sacrifice for them. You'll go without for them. If you really love them, you'll die for them. Love compels. Hebrews 12:2 is on your sheet. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. In other words, he started it, he's going to finish it. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What joy! The joy of rescuing his own brothers and sisters. The joy of rescuing those whom God had given him to save.
Revelation 41. It's a good version. I guess it is.
We saw before in Isaiah 53 how it says,
"Without worthy, O Lord, to receive honor, glory, and power, because I created all things and for them and put and all things for you."
I've been created. It's a joy of God. We saw last time in Isaiah 53 where he says that he'll see his seed. He'll see the result of his suffering and be satisfied. Jesus looked at the horrors of the cross. The word they're despising the shame means I don't care about the shame. Why? Because of the joy in my heart of rescuing my brothers and sisters. Of rescuing God's chosen children.
Titus 1:2. We know for eternal life. They got together, yep. Father, Son, and
God. Yeah. He went to the cross with joy because he's saving you. Think about that. Factor that into whatever you think about yourself. It was fitting for him, verse 17. He had to because he loved you. That's powerful stuff. And I was venturing, and I struggle with this because I have such low views sometimes of myself, and I think, but Lord, you love me so much. You love me this much. This picture is Jesus, as I said, putting his arm around you and saying, "Hallelujah, Father, for this one." That's gorgeous. We need to think that way. He was willing to leave heaven, come down here, and be a man. Not just a man, but a peasant. Fully human, so he could experience all the things we experience. All the suffering, all the temptation, the weariness, the weakness, the frustration of life. And then more than that, to suffer and actually feel the pain of all that suffering. And then be crushed under God's righteous wrath. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. That's what propitiation means. God was angry with you. But Jesus said, Lord, take your anger out on me. And being the God-man, he could survive that. It was horrifying. It was awful. He cried out in agony on that cross. And we can't begin to know the depths of his soul. But he could take God's full wrath and survive it and come out the other side resurrected. That's what propitiation means. And therefore, again, get this. Propitiation means God was angry. God is no longer angry with you if you're in Christ. You realize that? We think that way, don't we? Lord, you must be so sick of me today. I can just picture God with that hammer saying, Rick, you mess up one more time, one more time. I'm telling you. He's not like my parents were. My parents talked like that. God is no longer angry with you. Why? Because every single evil deed you've ever done or will do is paid for by your propitiator, by your high priest. What do you think that torn veil meant? Jesus went right through that veil, right in the very presence of God for us. Now come on, he says, follow me. God is no longer angry with you. Relax. Breathe. You are redeemed. You're propitiated. You don't pray to a God now who's sick of you, who's tired of you. You're screwed up again, Rick. When are you going to stop doing this? You're praying to a God who's propitiated. Know those words because they're important. Know those terms. God is no longer angry. A quote there from Spurgeon, of course. No one goes free by the naked mercy of God. In other words, God can't just say, all right, let's just bygones be bygones. We'll just pass over this. No one goes free by the naked mercy of God. Every sinner exposed to God's vengeance must be redeemed before he is delivered. Otherwise, he must continue as a captive. Broad as the statement may appear, I venture to assert by divine warrant that there never was beneath the heavens a single sin forgiven without satisfaction being rendered. No sin against God is ever pardoned without propitiation. Know that well and celebrate that fact because Jesus did just that. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, good news indeed. Oh, we thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for telling us how much you love us. Lord, we confess and we own it, Lord, that our sins angered you. Our sins would have separated us from you forever. And you being righteous, holy, and good, it is right for you to hate our sins, to despise what we are. Lord, we were enemies because of our wickedness. But oh, Lord, thank you that we could do nothing about it. You came to us. You came into this world as a human being, Lord. You came here, Lord Jesus, to take the wrath of God for us. You went to that cross and you took my hell. You took my penalty. You were cursed for me. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for these truths, Lord. Help us to believe these. Help us, Lord, to feel this, to understand this, to get this right, to know, Lord, that you're no longer angry with us. You're no longer disgusted with us, Lord. You love us. You sing. You put your arm around us and sing hallelujah. We thank you, Lord, for this kind of love. We don't deserve it, Lord. We never will. Thank you, Lord, for adopting us as your sons and daughters. Thank you, Lord, for doing everything necessary to bring us into your family. Oh, Lord, help this church to believe these things. And, Lord, help us to be eager to tell others about this, to tell others about how great and wonderful you are. This is Jesus revealed the Father to us. Help us, Lord, to reveal your great love to others. Lord, thank you for this great truth. Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for being our propitiation, Lord. Help us to believe it. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.